the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew 3:13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, we come before you this morning as your people, desperately seeking that you would manifest your will and your way to us through the Scripture, that you would speak to us through the Word of God as we read the words, as we hear the words of you. Lord, we do not ask for something outside of your Word. We simply ask for you to be faithful with your Word. Lord, but we do ask that your Spirit would illuminate the Word to us, and we ask that you would give us open minds and open hearts to receive your Word so that we might go away from here changed. Help us, Lord, that we would look into this Word like a mirror. We would not see ourselves as okay, but we would see ourselves as those in need of your grace and in need of change, and that we would go from this place being doers of your word, not hearers only. We pray these things because of Jesus and by his grace alone. Amen. The baptism of Jesus by John is not without difficulty. I don't know if you've ever read this and thought, I don't get all of this. This is interesting. What does he mean by this? Why was Jesus baptized? But I do almost every time I read it, even when I come up with the answers, I still ask the same questions every time I read it. All four gospel accounts reference the baptism of Jesus in some fashion. Mark, of course, is the very brief one, as it usually is brief, giving the brief facts. Jesus was baptized is what it says. John doesn't actually say Jesus was baptized. John, the disciple, the gospel, doesn't actually say Jesus was baptized. But it says what happened before and afterwards, letting us assume he was baptized. Luke's account is very similar to Mark's account, and Matthew's account is the one that actually finds itself the most unique of all the others, the one that has more details than the others regarding Jesus' baptism. All of the gospel writers reference the Spirit descending upon Jesus and a voice from heaven at the conclusion of his baptism. All four of them. But only Matthew records this interaction that John and Jesus had just before he was baptized, found in verse 15. Matthew is the only writer who God had tell us that little detail. And it was an interesting interaction that John and Jesus had. The whole thing is interesting. And I got to tell you, I did not realize this coming into the sermon, but a whole lot of books and articles and things have been written about the baptism of Jesus and seeking to understand it. In fact, the contemporary Bible theologian and author D.A. Carson writes concerning the account of Jesus' baptism in the four Gospels that he says this: interpretations are legion. And that's probably true when I began to research and read just all the different interpretations. One of the reasons why there's so many interpretations is because all four Gospels, but especially here in Matthew, it gives us these facts and doesn't really explain why for all of them. It just says it and leaves it up to us really to kind of scratch our heads and kind of try to make sense of it all. This is, by the way, one of the reasons I love and believe that systematic exposition through books of the Bible is the best normal method of preaching for the church. It forces you and it forces me to think deeply about things and not just rush over to the next passage of Scripture. We can't just ignore it. We have to deal with it. And I don't know if you have really spent time trying to fully grasp and understand. And maybe what I'm going to do today by bringing up some of the questions and concerns and wonderings I have, maybe I'm going to say, you're thinking, man, I never even thought about all those things. Thanks a lot. You've made me now wonder about a lot of things. But I think that's what this goodness is. It forces us. We must think deeply about Scripture. We must go beyond a surface reading to understand the both spiritual and practical truth God is teaching us, specifically concerning Jesus and the gospel, and then even more further away from that, the implications for our lives. Are there implications for our lives from the baptism of Jesus? After all, God thought it necessary and profoundly important enough to communicate it at least four times in biblical record. It must be important. And to preserve it for us to read, I assume he also considered it important that we spend some time seeking the word to understand and apply it where contextually possible. And I must begin this morning by confessing I've always struggled with understanding three particular aspects of the baptism of Jesus. Maybe you've struggled with these, maybe you haven't. Maybe you've asked these questions, maybe you haven't. And here are the questions I ask every time I read about Jesus' baptism. First question, why was Jesus baptized in the first place? I mean, I know why we are baptized. Jesus commanded it in Matthew 28, and it's commanded one who is a disciple of Jesus, right? Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus wasn't a disciple. He didn't have to believe. We know the Ethiopian eunuch, when he wanted to be baptized, Philip's contingency was, do you believe Jesus? And yes, well then nothing hinders you. But Jesus didn't have to believe Jesus. Why was Jesus baptized in the first place? It's the first question that I struggle with, I wonder about, and I think about, and that's there's legions of interpretations on that as well out there. But the second question I always comes to my mind is, what in the world did he mean when he said, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness? What about Jesus' baptism? And notice the language there. Notice the plural pronoun. All right, did you catch that? For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is not just talking about himself. In fact, he's talking about he and John. And so my question is, how does Jesus' baptism fulfill all righteousness? What does that mean, fulfill all righteousness? How does that fulfill all righteousness for John and Jesus? Well, what does he mean by that? That's one I've always struggled with. And the third one, probably a little less struggle with this one, but what's the significance of the voice from heaven and the Spirit, most particularly the Spirit descending like a dove? And this one has a lot of struggle to it because the Bible doesn't tell us why the Spirit descended like a dove. Now, we have a lot of tradition. Like, if I were to ask you, well, why did the Spirit descend like a dove? You might say, well, because the Holy Spirit is pictured like a dove. And I would answer you with, yeah, in one place in Scripture, right here. So that's like circular reasoning, right? Well, we know it came as a dove because the Holy Spirit comes as a dove. Well, how do you know he comes as a dove? Because he came right here. Well, there's no other reference to the Holy Spirit like a dove anywhere in the Scripture. So maybe that's not it. I say, well, maybe Israel is it. There's no reference of Israel being like a dove except for the silliness of a dove anywhere in Scripture. And so this kind of comes out of nowhere, this like a dove. And some have said, well, it wasn't a dove that descended. It was just like that came down, kind of like a gentle bird would come down. And I'd be okay with that interpretation, except Luke says that the Holy Spirit came down in bodily form like a dove. So then that answers it for us. Okay, yeah, really was a dove that came down over Jesus and descended on him. Why? What's that all about? Those are the three questions. Why was Jesus baptized anyways in the first place? Second, what does he mean fulfill all righteousness? We will fulfill all righteousness by being baptized. He and John will fulfill all righteousness. What does he mean by that? And thirdly, what's the significance of the Holy Spirit and the voice from heaven? Because all three of those are very unique things. So, perhaps some of you may have already have the answers to those questions and wish I would just get with the program. Please indulge me a little bit this morning. I spent all week agonizing over trying to understand and answer these questions from the Scripture without too much speculation. And so perhaps the Holy Spirit would give us fresh and clear understanding today of what must be a very important issue to be mentioned four times in the four Gospels. And perhaps I would ask of you, even if you do believe you have the answers, maybe open up your mind and your heart to maybe hearing, and maybe what you've always thought may not be right, and maybe it is. But let's just be open to hearing God's word this morning, to reading it, to seeing it. Removing preconceived interpretations from our minds so we can have an honest, open look at the scripture. But before we try to answer these questions and before we work through the theological and spiritual implications of Jesus' baptism, we need to notice the setting, the narrative details. What's going on historically here? We don't know how long John was preaching and baptizing prior to this particular baptism. Some have suggested that like Jesus, John started preaching at the age of 30 and was preaching for about 6 months. Luke 3:23 informs us Jesus was about 30 years old when he was baptized. And we know John is 6 months older than Jesus. Maybe he was preaching for 6 months. Some have suggested he'd been preaching for several years, this baptism of repentance and confession. Given that at this time in Jewish history, a man could begin to be a rabbi or begin to travel around and preach in this fashion in his mid-20s. Maybe John was preaching ever since then. We don't know. We know it's not just a few days or weeks, and these events that we read about take place over a period of time. I know it's written for us kind of in short, punctuated form, but understand this takes time. How do we know that? Well, we read about Jesus, or John, telling the Pharisees he would not baptize them, right? And then we know about him preaching to the multitudes and many coming to get baptized. You know, anytime we do a baptism service, we baptize a couple people, it takes a while. Imagine hundreds and hundreds of people. This can take some time. On top of that, we know it says here in the text of Scripture, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. That's about 70 miles. 70 miles to travel on foot is a long ways. And so a lot of time, we have to look at this. I know the Scripture makes it hard for us to fathom that because it just says it in a few words. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan. 70 miles on foot, that means it took him several weeks. Okay, it took him time to get down there. And he came down to be baptized. It was the sole purpose of spending that trip from Galilee up there all the way down those 70 miles so that he could be baptized. This is the intentional purpose for his coming. Now, when Jesus does come to the Jordan, probably near Jericho, as that's where John was baptizing before, when Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan, he comes with this one purpose, and John tries to stop him. Right? No! Now, John had previously tried to stop the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? But it was because they had, he said, go do works meet for repentance, prove you really mean it. That's not why John tries to stop Jesus, right? It's the exact opposite. John says, I can't baptize you, you should be baptizing me. And it's in the imperfect tense when it says he forbade him or he stopped him. And the imperfect is a continuous action, giving the idea not that it was several days, but it was as if John was saying, no. Over and over again, this isn't right, I can't do this, no. And it seems from the text of Scripture that Jesus must persuade him to baptize him. So this is not just Jesus coming down saying, baptize me, and John says, if I have to, I have to. This was like, I can't do this, this is wrong. John is not willing to do this. Jesus persuades him. Now, pause with me for a minute. Can you jump over here to another line of thought? I know I'm scattering you. I don't mean to do that. But some other question rises up in my mind. What did John actually know about Jesus' messiahship? He forbids him. I can't baptize you. And he recognizes it's because he's not worthy, right? You should be baptizing me. But when we look in over in the book of John, we actually find John saying, I did not know him until the Spirit descended and a voice said, this is my beloved Son. So John is saying, I didn't know he was the Messiah until after he was baptized. So why then is John saying, I can't baptize you before this all happens? Furthermore, John later on has doubts After all this takes place, when he is imprisoned for preaching, he sends two disciples to go ask Jesus, if he is indeed the Messiah, or should we look for another? But Jesus does not rebuke John or his disciples. Instead, he shows them what he is doing and then quotes Isaiah 35, 5 through 6 to John. John will understand when he quotes the prophet, basically saying, yes, I am the Messiah. So it's at least very clear to me, John did not have all the knowledge of Jesus that sometimes we might project upon him. He was a man. A prophet knew what he knew because of what God had told him. Prophet was not the modern occultic concept of a fortune teller, somebody or a psychic or some silliness like that that would somehow read minds or know what was going on automatically, intuitively. A prophet was one who simply spoke God's word, what God had told him. Evidently, God had given John some information, but not all the information. And so he's kind of in the dark. I believe the reason what John is saying here is he is saying, you seem to be him. I'm sure that his mother told him about how he leapt in the womb when Jesus in the womb in Mary came in and Elizabeth met, and it says that John leapt in the womb because of the presence of Jesus. I don't believe John understood that in knowledge. I don't think he knew that. Like I remember leaping in the womb. He was a man, okay? He was like us. That was something the Spirit did just supernaturally when he was in utero. But I'm sure that his mother told him about that. She understood. She blessed Mary as one holding the Lord. But he's a man. He doubts. He struggles. He's like us. And he's been baptizing people. He's been preaching. And then Jesus shows up. And there's this in him. This could be the Messiah. Is this the Messiah? He's a righteous man. I've known him. They probably knew each other to some degree. He's a righteous man. I know him. I believe he's the Messiah. So John knows, but he doesn't know. You ever been there before? Where you know, but you don't know. Give me a little more. Give me some confirmation. And then God does exactly that with the voice from heaven and the Spirit. And so that's why John says, I didn't know him. It wasn't that I'd never met him before. It was that I didn't really fully was aware of it. But then when that happened, it was like, okay, this settles it. I know for a fact that he is the Messiah. The voice from heaven said so. But then even later on, he begins to doubt again. And you know what Jesus says about John right after that? He's the greatest man to have lived. The greatest man to have lived doubted Jesus. It's encouraging to me. It's encouraging. So John knew in some fashion, but not in a full knowledge awareness until the baptism. And I think that's what's behind John saying, I'm not worthy. At this point, he doesn't say, you're the Messiah, so I'm not worthy. He just says, this is not right. I should be following you. You're a better rabbi than me. You're a better preacher and teacher than me. I should be following you. And I believe John had an inkling, an understanding that you are the Messiah, but not a full understanding yet. So back onto the topic at hand. So even under much concern about the inappropriateness of him baptizing Jesus, John concedes when Jesus says, permit it for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So John immerses Jesus in the Jordan River, and immediately upon his coming up out of the water, the heavens are opened, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon him in bodily form, whatever that means. It means he looked like a dove. Then there is an audible voice from heaven, most likely heard by all who were there. And we don't know how many people were there. Most likely heard by all who were there. We know Jesus and John heard it, because John says he heard it in the Gospel of John. So it was audible, loud. It wasn't just Jesus. And this validation of Jesus and his baptism is clearly the big idea. That's the main point of the text. The validation of Jesus as Messiah. The Spirit of God made sure that all four of the writers included this point in detail. And it is now and would have been the climax of the whole thing, would it not? The baptism is not so much a climax as when the voice from heaven says, booming out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now that would have got your attention. That would have woken us up a little bit. Woke John up. He after that, when he saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What does it all mean, though? I think it becomes fairly obvious that we could outline the theological and spiritual significance of this account of Jesus' baptism by the two main speaking portions. Main point number one, Jesus tells John that this baptism is Jesus and John fulfilling all righteousness. Main point number two, the visible witness of the Holy Spirit and the audible witness of the voice of God. Well, let's go there. But before that, I come back to my first question I had. Why did Jesus get baptized anyway? Now, it would be easy to throw out some speculative quick answer, such like this. Well, to give us an example to be baptized. And that may be true as far as it goes, that Jesus is an example. That answer doesn't come from the scripture. That's speculation. And I'm not personally satisfied unless I find something in the scripture. Besides, the baptism that is commanded of us by Jesus in Matthew 28:19-20 is not the same as the baptism of John. His was of a different nature and for a different purpose. The baptism that Jesus commands in Matthew 28 is a baptize for disciples. The baptism that John was doing was a baptism for repentance because the king is coming. They were different kinds of baptism. The second was a baptism recognizing what had happened. The first is a baptism looking forward to what will happen. So it's not, Jesus did not come to give us an example in that regard. We don't need the example. We have the command. In fact, to further explain this and show that this was different, when Paul, the apostle, encounters individuals in Ephesus who had been baptized by John, and they were believers but not understanding Jesus was the Messiah, when Paul preached to them the Messiah and they believed that, he re-baptized them again. In other words, John's baptism was not sufficient. Thus, it must have been a different kind of baptism. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have re-baptized them. No, John's baptism, as we mentioned before, was a unique event. It wasn't like anything else. So why was Jesus baptized? It cannot be because he needed to repent and believe the kingdom was coming. Cannot be that. Because that would imply that he had sinned that he needed to repent of, which would ruin the entirety of the theology of the New Testament. Everything else in the New Testament would be wrong if that was the case. So we have to compare our answers with all of Scripture, and that can't be right. So it wasn't that Jesus needed to repent. Why was it? He did not need conversion. He did not need to repent of anything. But remember, John's baptism was an association of repentance, and people being baptized associating with repentance. This, of course, explains John's reluctance to baptize Jesus. As far as John understood, Jesus was righteous and not in need of repentance and faith. There are only two groups of people, technically one group and a man, that John would not baptize. Those who didn't think they really needed repentance, and those who really didn't need repentance, which was Jesus alone. But there is one aspect of baptism, the Old Testament conversion of Gentiles. We talked about that. The New Testament command of the church is another kind, and then John's is kind of in the middle. But there's one aspect about all the kinds of baptism that were out there that is consistent, and that is this word, identification. Identification. You see, association as true and necessary and actual. When a person is baptized, they are in essence publicly identifying both with the doctrine and the person that is baptizing them. Thus, in the Old Testament, when a Gentile was baptized upon conversion, he was publicly identifying with his new Jewish identity and the God of Israel and his now Hebrew brothers. In the New Testament church, according to the command of Jesus in Matthew 28:19-20, when a person is baptized, they are identifying with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one who is a disciple, a follower of the gospel, worked by this three-in-one God in them. They are identifying with the message of the gospel and with the church of God, other followers of this gospel. That's what a New Testament baptism is. So when John comes baptizing, those who were baptized by him were identifying with John and his message that they needed to repent and look for the Messiah. By being baptized, they were publicly saying, yes, I am a great sinner and need repentance. They were saying, I need Christ. I will follow Christ when he comes. They were identifying with the gospel. That's what they were doing. And notice this little important point. When John tells Jesus that he shouldn't be baptizing Jesus, but that Jesus needs to be baptizing him, Jesus doesn't disagree with John. He doesn't disagree with him. In fact, he just says, allow it for now. For now. In essence, you're right, John. I am greater than you, and you would need me to baptize you, but for now it needs to be done this way. This is only temporary for a purpose. So if baptism is mainly identification, what was Jesus identifying with? Surely, he was not identifying with his own personal need for repentance and faith. He's perfect God and knew all things. He doesn't need to believe. He's the object of belief. I believe Jesus is identifying himself primarily, first, with John's teaching that sinners need a Savior. He was identifying himself. He was affirming as true what John was preaching. Sinners need a Savior. But he also was identifying that Jesus will identify himself. He's also, his point is to identify himself with those humbled sinners who desire that Savior. Jesus came to die for sinners. By his own words, he was seeking and saving the lost. Therefore, for most of his ministry on earth, he associated with sinners. He ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the irreligious sinners. And he even ate with the Pharisees and scribes, the religious sinners. Always calling them to repent, to go and sin no more. He did not condemn sinners because he would offer himself as their condemnation. And even when he did pay for our sins on the cross, he divinely chose to be identified with two thieves. You see, an essential aspect of the gospel is this, that Jesus identifies with sinners. He identifies with sinners. In his identity with sinners, he then allows us to be identified with Christ. We call this the imputation of guilt upon Jesus and the imputation of righteousness upon us. It's only by his identification with the sinners that he is imputed with their guilt. And thus, only by our identification with Jesus that we are imputed with his righteousness. Jesus was identifying with the sinners. He was identifying with the humbled people around him. He was saying, allow it to be so for now because I'm with these people. I came to this earth not to rise above you. John, I'm greater than you, but I didn't come to this earth to lead everyone after me. I didn't come to this earth in order to bring victory upon this world. I didn't come to destroy the Romans. I didn't come to make all things new. In fact, this time, I came to identify with you. I came to be one of you. I came to be associated with you. I came to be guilty along with you, even though I've done nothing guilty myself. Now, this identification with sinners would only increase through Jesus' ministry. It begins with his identity in baptism. He's identifying with the repentant, confessing people. And it will increase as he identifies with sinners in eating and drinking. And it will increase as he identifies with thieves on the cross. In fact, Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant, tells us how he even identifies with the wicked in his location of his grave. He identifies with sinners. In Matthew chapter 2:15, we studied this before, there is a quote that identifies Jesus as true Israel. Come for Israel, connecting Jesus coming out of Egypt as a baby with the exodus of Israel coming out of Egypt. Remember that sermon we looked at, that identity, and how Jesus is true Israel? Well, here again, he does the same thing. I'm Israel. I'm with you. Allow it for now, John. Allow it for now. You see, Jesus in his baptism was launching his ministry. He was launching his purpose on the earth. And he starts out, the very first act of his ministry is to identify with sinners. Brothers and sisters, that's the greatest work of Christ. That's our hope. That in the end, by His vicarious death, He identifies with us and faces the wrath of God on our behalf. Don't ever diminish in your thinking the identification nature. This is a theological point. That Jesus came the first time on the earth to be the suffering servant with His people. Not just alongside of His people, but in the place of His people. And it begins at His baptism. It begins on day one of His ministry. He identifies with sinners. Here, by taking up the baptism of John, though he personally needed no public mark of repentance, he identifies himself with those who do. And he identifies himself with us. God in the flesh, who came not to rule at this time, but to suffer as humble servant, not just with, but for the sins of the whole world. Isaiah 53:12 says that the Messiah will pour out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. You know what that word numbered means? He identified with transgressors. Is not that what they accused Him of? Did they not say He was a sinner and a blasphemer? And did He ever rebuke them for saying those things? Every accusation that was brought against Him, did He ever deny those accusations? He never did. In fact, as a lamb before her shearers was dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He willingly took the false accusations because He was identifying with us so He might bear our sin. Whereas Paul the Apostle later says, He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The baptism of Jesus was His entrance into ministry as suffering servant of God. He launches His purpose on earth by identifying both with the need of sinners for a Savior and with the humility of those who come to God, looking for that Savior. And He will end His ministry on this earth the same way, buried in the grave of a sinner, having paid sin's just payment in full. Isaiah 53:9 continues on to say, the prophecy of the suffering Christ, it says that He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, although He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. He chose to identify with you and me. My friend, are you struggling under the weight of sin? Jesus came to identify with that struggle, but not just to come along beside you, put His arm around you and say, it'll be okay, but to come alongside and said, I paid for it. I took it. I paid the penalty. You can be righteous in me. He came to identify, and He begins here. This ministry of identification with sinners in a baptism. How did Jesus' baptism, then, this identification with sinners, fulfill all righteousness? Well, since Jesus' ministry begins with His baptism, that is to identify Himself humbled, sinful people like you and me, what follows is His temptation in the wilderness. Then He cleanses the temple. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but he works that in reverse at the end of His ministry. He goes to Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, faces His hour of trial in the garden, and then identifies with sinners on the cross. So identified with sinners in His baptism, goes to the wilderness for temptation, and cleanses the temple. Then at the end, cleanses the temple, hour of trial in the garden, where He prays, not my will, but your will be done, and then identification with sinners vicariously on the cross. And this creates this great beginning and end to the ministry of Jesus. Understanding this purpose of baptism is identity, identification with sinners. Which, interestingly, by the way, I found overwhelming support for in the best of commentaries. Help me then understand the second question. What does Jesus then mean when He says to John, this is for us to fulfill all righteousness? Now, when Matthew uses the word righteousness, he always uses it to mean what is right to do, like a practical righteousness. Doesn't use it the way Paul often does with imputed righteousness. He uses it with a practical righteousness. This is right. And I think it would be consistent to use it the same way here in Matthew 3. This is right. Jesus was in essence saying, this completes, fulfills, demonstrates what the right thing to do is. John, we must do this. You must baptize me. I must submit to it. It's what's right. He wasn't saying that John and he are both fulfilling all righteousness, meaning that this was saying it brought righteousness to him or brought righteousness to John in some fashion. That's what the cross does. Jesus' sacrifice alone brings righteousness to sinners. But then the light came on. Jesus is starting his ministry, and although John doesn't understand, Jesus knows his mission to identify with his people, and the identification with humble sinners will start here but end at the cross. And so he's in essence saying, this is the Father's will, John. I have to identify with these people. I have to be one of you to die for you. I must identify, this is the will of God. And what he is saying is this completes or this demonstrates what is right for us to do this. He's saying this fulfills God's will. This is what God had designed for me to do from the beginning. John, it's just for now because I'm identifying with sinners and I came to do the will of the Father. I came to do this. It's really a simple answer then to that second question. What does he mean fulfill all righteousness? He simply means I'm doing the will of the Father, which is to identify with sinners, so that I might go to a cross and die for sinners. That's why I'm doing this. It's not to follow you, John, even though you're baptizing me. It's not to be brought into some entrance into folklore as being the great Jesus who was baptized by John. It's simply to obey God's eternal decrees, his will. His sovereign will that I should come, identify with sinners, eat with sinners, and then die with sinners. That's why this is right. So then the third question that then comes to my mind is, what significance then was the heavenly witness? Obviously, probably the greatest significance here because it's the climax of the account. The heavens are opened, it says. Mark actually puts it this way. The heavens are torn apart. More descriptive. For nearly 400 years, there had been no prophetic word. The Jews had believed that God would never speak to Israel again until the Messiah. And now there is this John, and people have hope. But this is even more fantastic than John's prophecy, because God doesn't go through a prophet. He just simply bypasses all of that and comes straight out of heaven and says, this is it. How fantastic is that? He hasn't forgotten them. He's still with them. And he brings the audible witness with him. The heavens are opened. Oh, what a blessing it was for the sinners in that day to have not heard from God. And then when Jesus is baptized, to associate that with, after 400 years, God has opened heaven once again. There is hope. There is purpose. But the second aspect, the Spirit descends like a dove. I already noted that Luke says, in bodily form like a dove, and thus those who saw it would have seen a dove. As I said at the beginning, when we look through Scripture, though, there's no symbolism of the dove for God, the Spirit, or even the people of Israel. It's not a typical symbol found in the Scripture for Israel or the Holy Spirit. All the symbols people use of the dove today for a Holy Spirit are taken from the baptism account. We've thought about this. They sacrifice doves, yes, but that doesn't really fit the symbolism of the baptism or the Spirit as sacrifice. That would be more fitting if Jesus was like a dove, not the Spirit. They also sacrificed pigeons in place of doves that they couldn't afford. So that symbolism doesn't quite work. And as I continued to think through this, I was reminded, though, to look back at the judgment of God upon the whole world with a flood. And that after God had brought an end to his judgment, Noah sent a dove out of the ark. By the way, that's one of the only other significant passages of Scripture that references a dove. Sent a dove out of the ark. A clean animal that would not rest upon carcasses but would look for green life. And this dove was a symbol. You know what this dove signaled? God's wrath was complete. Noah and his family were saved. Because when that dove brought that olive branch, they knew the waters had receded. There was life again. There was hope again. All those days, nearly a year in this boat, tossing and turning in this massive barge with animals and the stench and all these things going on and not knowing what to expect when the doors are opened. And then God sends them hope that salvation is here. I have remembered you. And remember them, what they do is they disembark where there's green land, living land, where there's life and hope. Noah immediately builds an altar from the ark, and he sacrifices to God and he praises him. Deliverance is here. And I thought about that. And I thought about how God had made a covenant that he would not destroy the world in this way again, because he's going to bring a savior through the human race to save us from our sin. And then I thought, how fitting. And I don't think anyone could be absolutely dogmatic with the symbolism here, but I thought, how fitting that when heaven's silence is broken and Jesus appears to identify with sinners, God reminds us of the covenant that salvation is here. Life is possible. There is hope. As the Spirit of God, the agent of creation, the agent of regeneration and recreation, descends upon Jesus as a visible witness. And then finally, there is a voice from heaven, the Father's voice from heaven. The audible witness is amazing, but the words bear the most import. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. First, there is this divine identity of Jesus. He is the beloved Son, the eternally loved one, according to John 17:24. And if he is eternally loved, he's eternal, and thus he is God. You see, to the Jewish mind, and this people stumble over this today because of our English, but to the Jewish mind, Son of God and God the Son was the same thing. Some say, well, no, he wasn't God. He was the Son of God. Understand, the Jews didn't have the pagan idea of sons of God. The Son of God was God, and they understood that. And so when the Father, to the Jewish nation, says, "This is my beloved Son," he was proclaiming that Jesus is God. That he is divine. So even though we don't always gather this, they would have gathered it in their day. He's both God and man, thus a suitable advocate who is legally able to pay for man's sin, as born of a woman, who is fully capable of paying it as divine Son. But he also says, "In whom I am well pleased." Why was he well pleased? Because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Because he did the task. He came to the earth, and at 30 years old, he identified with sinners, and he put his mind and his heart to this task until the day that he'd be raised again from the dead. And he identified with sinners to save them. And so the Father's well pleased. He did the will of the Father, and he will do the will of the Father. Because he identifies with sinners. First, there was the witness from Scripture of the coming Messiah. Then a prophetic voice in the wilderness preparing the hearts of God's people. And now this third witness is God the Father himself. And you know the Scripture says about two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Thank you for indulging me as I walk through answering these questions that I've struggled with. Maybe you've learned something today about Jesus' baptism. I hope you're open to hearing God's word. I urge you, take your Bible home. Read it. Study it. Read this passage. Think deeply about it. Don't just take what I say. Read it deeply. Compare it to other scriptures. Compare the concept of Jesus' baptism as identity with sinners with the whole point of the rest of the Gospels. That's what they're all about, culminating in the identity on the cross. But I also don't want to leave you without thinking through, what do we do with this text personally? We learn some things, hopefully, but what do I do with it personally? Here's just a few suggestions of application. First, it's to dear child of God, Christian, be confident that Jesus is God in the flesh, come to save you from your sin. You have the witness from heaven to that truth. And the baptism reminds you of this. It gave John confidence May the fact that your Savior is not a mere man, but is indeed the Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased, give you that same confidence to worship and serve Him. Because in fact, if you are with Christ by faith, the Father is well pleased in you as adopted children. Be confident in that. If you are in Christ, He says this about you too. But also, another application point. Beloved saint struggling under the weight of sin. Jesus knows and cares and He identifies Himself with you. Oh, He never sinned, but He vicariously took your struggle upon Himself in a miraculous way. He identifies with you. He is with you. He humbled Himself to be baptized by a sinner so that He might identify with you in your sin struggles. And the third application is for others. Dear friend, who's yet without Christ, do you not know that Jesus came to free you from your guilt, your sin, and your eternal judgment in hell? Do you not know that He didn't just get baptized, but that 3 years later He went to the cross for you? That He took the judgment of God on your behalf because of your sin? Will you not simply repent of your own works, good or bad, and call upon Him to be saved from your sin and from sin's torments, both in this life and the hellish judgment to come for those who will not repent? Stop trying to save yourself from your own sins. Stop trying to be a Christian and rest in Christ alone, the One who identifies on the cross with you and became sin for you. You'll never become a Christian by trying. You'll never become a believer by just doing it better. The only way to be accepted in the Beloved, to be His adopted child, His adopted son in whom He is well pleased, is simply by divesting yourself of your own goodness, righteousness, works, and casting yourself fully upon the mercy of Jesus Christ who died for your sins. He came to do the Father's will, to identify with sinners like you, so that when you turn and identify with Him, you will have eternal life. Be encouraged by the baptism of Jesus, His identity with sinners. We need that identity, because there's one thing I've learned about myself this last week. I'm a sinner. I learn that every week. He's the Savior. Let's pray.